to Luke, the 7th chapter. We shall talk about that faith which rests upon the living stone. Luke, the 7th chapter. I want to speak to you on the subject of a two-handed faith. I trust as we continue, what I mean by that will become clear. A two-handed faith. Luke, the 7th chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not now far from the home, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Last week, I sought to teach some things concerning the nature of saving faith. We talked about, first of all, what faith is. In general, if you want a definition, faith is the conviction of the truthfulness of a proposition or a person to the extent that we would rely upon that proposition or person. Now, that is basically a very broad, general definition of what faith is. Basically, it's testimony that you are embracing. Now, that testimony may be your own testimony. We know some people that will not believe anything unless they see it with their own eyes. We'd say that's sort of a self-faith. But most of the time when we talk about faith, we are talking about embracing or being convicted of the truthfulness of another person's testimony. That is, I believe that the pyramids are in Egypt, though I have never seen them with my eyes, but I have embraced the testimony of those who have gone and seen it with their eyes. But saving faith is not embracing the testimony of a man. That's human faith. Saving faith is that faith which embraces the testimony of God Almighty. That testimony, that record, as John put it, that God gave of His Son, Jesus Christ, that which we call the gospel. That's saving faith. Where does it come from? Where does it arise? Well, we did a little study to see that faith is not naturally found in the heart of man. Saving faith is indeed a gift of the grace of God. It's something that grace bestows unto us. It's an ability that is given to us. And yet at the same time, faith is something that you and I must do. God will not believe for you. You must believe. You must have faith. And yet God's grace is the basis and the origin of that faith, because saving faith rests upon a revelation from God Himself, a revealing of Himself to the heart of a man. We see His truthfulness, we see His faithfulness, and therefore cannot help but embrace the truth of His Word. Then we talked about how exactly does faith save, and there's a lot of confusion in our day on this particular point. Much of what is going for saving faith in our day is really nothing but faith in faith. My friend, faith in your faith will not save you. Faith in Christ saves. And there's all the difference in the world. But we must see and recognize that faith in itself is not some valuable commodity that God looks down and sees that I've got some, and He says, oh, Mark, that's such a wonderful thing that you've got some faith. Here, let me have your faith and I'll give you salvation. It's not a substitute for good works or for the obedience that the law demands. It's Christ that saves. It's His obedience to the law that substitutes for you and my, our deficiency, not faith. But at the same time, though we are not saved for our faith, or for the sake of our faith, or because of our faith, we are saved through faith. Through faith. It is the instrument by which we are saved. I gave you the illustration of the two girls, both of them $100,000 in debt. One of them goes out and gets a job at minimum wage, just works as hard as she can, trying to pay off that debt. But to her dismay, she finds that as she works, her living expenses are such that rather than getting out of debt, she's just getting deeper. That's an illustration of a man trying to work his way to heaven and why he will never be able to work his way to heaven. The other girl goes out and takes a different tactic. She marries a millionaire. Easy, wasn't it? Now she's saved from that debt. I asked you the question, did marriage save her? Well, in one sense it did, and yet in another it didn't. Marriage did not save her in the sense that her creditor said, oh, you got married. What a wonderful thing. You know, we have just a soft spot in our hearts for marriage and weddings and such. We'll just forgive you the debt because you got married. No. It was not that marriage in any sense paid her bills. It was that rich husband. Marriage saved her in the sense that he joined her legally now, as when I got married, the money that my wife had was now mine, and the debts that I had were now hers. Legally, in the eyes of the law, we are one. We are joined legally in a legal union, as it were. And so it is, that's how marriage saved her from that debt. My friend, that's precisely how faith saves you. Not for its own sake, not because of faith, but through faith. We are joined in a vital union with Jesus Christ, He who is rich in the very commodity that you and I are so deficient in, righteousness. Now, I went on to say that faith is sort of like the hands of the soul. I know your soul, it's hard for us to think of our soul having hands or parts to it, but if it did, that's what the part that faith would be. For faith is the hand by which we lay hold of life. It's not life itself, but it is the empty hand by which we receive life. I've told you constantly since I've come here that there is nothing short of a vital living union with Jesus Christ that will save your soul. You say, but Brother Mark, I've done this and I've done that. Is that enough? I tell you this, nothing short of a vital living union with Jesus Christ will save your soul. But it is through faith that we enter into that living union with our Lord and Master. There is a sense, as we said, marriage brings about a legal union in the eyes of the law between two people. And so it is that faith, in a sense, in a spiritual sense, unites us to a Savior. I know physical illustrations break down at some point, but let me try as best I can to illustrate this to you. Let's suppose that you're sitting at supper, the table one night. You've got a son. He's in the armed forces. Let's say he's stationed over in Germany. And you're sitting there eating supper, and suddenly you hear a knock on the door. And you open the door, and there stands a young man dressed in an army uniform. And he says, I would like to come in and have supper with you and like to spend the night here. You've never seen this guy before in your life. And you say, well, why in the world should I let you come in, feed you, and give you a place to stay for the night? And he says, oh, says your son, you see, is my good friend. And he told me that if I was ever in this town to be sure and look you up, and you'd just be tickled to death to give me a meal and give me a place to stay for the night. Now, my friend, what are you going to do? Well, you've got two choices. You can say, well, my son's a liar, and slam the door in his face. Or you can say, come right in. Come right in. And I dare say that's what you would say. And why would you say it? Why? You'll notice we ask the question, what is his faith in? He's coming with an expectation that you're going to do something for him. What is his confidence resting in? What is his faith that he's going to get what he asked for? Did he come and say, now I've been out here the last 3 hours mowing your yard. Could I come in and have a meal and a place to stay? No. He's not in any sense pleading who he is. That never even entered into the question or what he's done. But he is coming believing the promise of your son. And notice that to an extent, when you, in a sense, grant him admittance to your home, you are recognizing a spiritual, in a sense, union between he and your son. For to slam the door in his face is to slam the door in your son's face. And when you have allowed him in, you are, in a sense, granting admittance not to him, but to your son. Do you see what I'm saying? You have, in a sense, recognized that there is a union that exists between this man and your son. He comes, as it were, in the guise of your son, holding your son's merit and person before you. And my friend, it is precisely on that basis that you and I come to God in saving faith, trusting in the merits, the works of his own son as our only hope before God. And God, oh, you say, is he pleased with you? Does he hear your prayers? Do your works please him? My friend, that's not the issue. The one in whom I'm trusting is the one who pleases him. The one in whom he's well pleased. The one who always does those things that please him. That's the issue. Because I come not pleading my own name. I come in the name of God's Son. Well, so you see in a sense that faith is that which unites us. We lay hold of. I keep using that terminology. It's good scriptural terminology over in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about that we come to lay hold of this hope that has been set before us. And I want to speak about the fact of what specifically do we lay hold of. And I would say to you that we specifically lay hold of two things in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. There are two attributes specifically that we grasp when we believe. Let me have you look here in our text at the first thing. Here in this little section that we read this morning, where Jesus heals a centurion's servant, we have an example of what Jesus said was great faith. Look down in verse 9. Great faith. My friend, we have many, many instances in the Scripture where we have examples of little faith. Puny faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Very common expression coming from the mouth of our Lord. But only twice do we have people commended for great faith. And here's one of them. In the Greek, it's mega. That we say megatons, megabucks. This is mega faith. Big faith. Huge faith. Great faith. So if you want to know what faith looks like, let's look at big faith. Let's see it when it's obvious. Let's look at the big examples of faith. Well, let's look at the story. This man has a servant who's sick. He's a centurion in the Roman army. They at least got their name originally for being a captain, as it were, over 100 men in the Roman army. But in later days, that was not specifically true. But he has some rank in the army. He has men under him. And he desires that his servant be healed. He sends word by these elders of the Jews to Jesus, desiring that he would come and heal his servant. I want you to think for a moment, what is it that this man lays hold of with this great faith, big faith? What is it that he's grasping? If we think again of the soul having hands and the hands laying hold of something is what believing is. What is this man laid hold of in Christ? Well, we can certainly see some things that he's not laying hold of. He's not laying hold of who he is. It's not because he feels that he's such a big and important fella
that Christ ought to come do this for him. Or he's not pleading any works, any of his good works. And notice that he is a man of good works. And this is very interesting. Most people that are people of good works trust those good works. They put their faith in those things. But here is a man who is a man of good works. Notice what the Jews say about him. Oh, they say, Jesus, this man's worthy. Well, you ought to go do this for him because, you know, he's built us a synagogue. I suppose if some fellow came along and built us a new church building out here somewhere, we think this fellow's worthy. You ought to do this for him. But that's not what he's pleading for. As Jesus approaches his home, he sends another messenger out and he says, No, I'm not worthy that you should even set foot under my roof. I'm not even worthy to come to you in person. So it's pretty clear what he's not trusting in. What is he trusting? What has the hands of his soul laid hold of? Look very carefully at verse 8. Did you get this when we read it? Verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this. And he doeth it. And it is at that statement that Jesus turns and talks about his great faith. What is the man saying here? He's saying, look, I know how authority works. After all, I'm in the army. You that have been in the army, you know a little bit about how authority works, I'm sure. But he says, I am both set under authority. That is, there are people who are above me in rank, but I also have people below me in rank. And being a man with some authority, in other words, I'm not a private, I have some authority in the army. When I want something done, I don't get up and do it. I say to one under me, you go and do it. When I want something brought to me, I say, you go get it. I just say the word. I give the command. And being a man with authority, the command is carried out. Do you grasp what he's saying? He's saying, I perceive in you, in the spiritual realm, precisely the same situation that I have in the physical realm, in the Roman army. That you, likewise, are set under the authority of your Father. And therefore, you have great authority. And therefore, there is no need. Just as when I need something done, I don't get up and do it. I just give the command. So now all you need to do is just say the word. And it will be done. What would we say this man has laid hold of in the personality, the character of Christ? He has laid hold of his ability, of his power, of his authority. This man sees something so very crystally clear that other people just don't see, that here is a man who has complete power to do as he pleases, that all he has to do is just say the word and it will be done. You see, if I were one of those persons greatly, greatly in debt that we mentioned, let's say I'm $100,000 in debt, and I say I'm going to cast the hope of my soul on Randy Rucker to pay my debts for me. Can I do that? Unfortunately, I know Randy's a nice guy, and I really believe that if he could, he would help me in a situation like that, don't you? But the problem is, Randy doesn't have the money either. So you see, as willing as Randy might be, if he's not able, I cannot put my faith in him. I cannot trust him. And here is a man who has laid hold of the ability of our Lord to meet that need that he has. There is no doubt in his mind that here is a man who has power and authority to do what he's asking. My friend, it is for this reason that we lay such emphasis upon the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace are not important, as it were, in the sense of if you don't believe this, then you can't be a Christian and so forth. But the doctrines of grace are important because they portray to our eyes a Savior who's able to save. The Savior that the Arminians present to us, my friend, is a namby-pamby, weak little puny Jesus.
The only thing he can do is what you let him do.
And it all boils down to a little Jesus that begs outside the heart's door, knocking, begging, pleading. You know, you've seen him, I'm sure, in the pictures. Just hoping, wishing that you would let him. But oh, my friend, do you not see that what we're declaring and what the Scriptures declare is another Jesus? Not that little weak, puny Jesus, but one whom the Scripture says is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. That he's able to reach down no matter how deeply, no matter how deep into the depths of sin a man may have sunk, and to pluck him from there. Just ask the woman at the well. Ask the Zacchaeus up in that tree. Ask the thief there on the cross. Ask the Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Time and time again, look at the people that this Savior had the power to pluck from the grasp of sin. And I don't remember him asking if they were willing, if they would let him. He just did it. And in doing so, made them willing. The God that we worship, my friend, is not a wheelchair case with no eyes but your eyes, no hands but your hands, no feet but your feet. He is a God who is able to save. And unless we present that God and that Savior to man, they have nothing to lay hold of. So you see, with one hand, as it were, we lay hold of the ability, the power, the authority of our Savior to save, but there's something for the other hand to lay hold of as well. Would you turn with me to Matthew 15, to the first section of Scripture we read this morning? Matthew 15. Here is the other instance of great, great faith. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21 or so. You see, even if a person has the ability to save me from my situation, let's say Sam Walton, can I trust him? He's got the ability. He's got the power. But he says, Mark, who? I don't believe I know you. You see, he's able, but he's not willing. He's not willing. And so I cannot trust him either. For the person who is the object of saving faith must not only be able, but he must be willing. And you might be here this morning saying, oh, that I just knew it were so. Oh, that I just knew that Christ was willing to save my soul. I think in most of our sovereign grace circles, we have put to rest the question of where he's able or not. We have now the Arminian, on the other hand, believes he's willing, just doesn't believe he's able. He wants to save everybody, just can't do it. We, on the other hand, we have settled that question. Yes, he's able to save whom he will. The question is he willing? Is he willing to save me? Look at this second example of great faith. This woman of Canaan, a Canaanite, a Gentile, a woman of Syrophoenicia, comes to Jesus asking for grace, for favor, that a devil be cast out of her daughter. And I want you to notice, first of all, that Christ will not even talk to this woman. Now, that's strange behavior, isn't it? Not what we would have expected from our Savior. And the disciples, merciful fellows that they were, came to Jesus saying, send her away. She's bugging us. You know, she's pestering us. Get rid of her. But she keeps coming back. Help me. Help, Lord. And then Jesus says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? She was a Canaanite. I have come
for the Israelites. That's who my ministry is directed towards. And yet she won't go away. She keeps coming. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now, dog was an affectionate term the Jews had for the Gentiles. Now he's insulted her. Because you see very clearly what he's saying. Look, you know, the table's up here. We set the table at the gospel feast. And it's not right to take a plate of that food that's been set for the children and set it down on the floor for the dog. And you think, lady, can't you get this through your thick skull? He's not going to do anything for you. You're not the elect. You say, oh, I just wish I knew that I were the elect of God. My friend, no man comes to God believing that he is the elect. That's not the basis on which we come to a Savior with the tokens of our election in our hands. You say, oh, but I'm afraid I'm not the elect. My friend, if anybody ever thought they was afraid this wasn't the elect, this woman should have thought she was, you know, wasn't the elect. And yet she says, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You have a dog. Does he stay in your house? Well, when you eat, where does he hang out? Yeah, I know, we got one too. You see, he's found that under the table is a pretty productive place to be for a dog. He may not have a table, he may not have a place set for him, may not have a plate, but he generally gets something. And you see what she's saying? That she has confidence that in this provision of God, in the gospel, which is so often pictured as a feast, that though she may not have a plate set for her, yet there's such bounty that surely there'll be enough for the dogs that hang out under the table. And at that, the entire mood of our Lord changes. He instantly says, oh woman, great is thy faith. But again, what was her faith in? Now, isn't this interesting? This is not just puny faith, like most of us have. This isn't even just ordinary faith, run-of-the-mill faith. This is mega faith. And yet, if we came down to trying to analyze this and say what was the object of that mega faith, most of us have a hard time figuring it out, wouldn't we? We would say, this hardly looks like faith at all. But I say to you, why did she keep coming back and back and back and back? Why? When he wouldn't even talk to her. And when he did talk to her, he said, I'm not sent for folks like you. It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to dogs. Why would she come back and back? You say, oh, she came, you know, claiming a verse of Scripture. Say, Lord, because I believe this, you got to do this for me. She came with that silly notion. She got it out of her head in a hurry. It became very obvious to all concerned he didn't have to do anything for her. She had no right whatsoever to anything, any of his favor or his grace. Why then would she come back and back? Because she believed that here's a man who will. Here's a man who's gracious. Here's a man who's merciful. Even to folks that he doesn't have to be merciful and gracious to. Even to folks that have no right to his mercy and grace. Here's a man who will. Who will. And she will not settle for anything less until he speaks that word. In essence, you see, here is that other side of faith. With one hand, as it were, we lay hold of the ability of our Lord and Savior to save. With the other hand, we lay hold of His willingness
to save. Many of you this morning may be wrestling with that same problem. You say, I have no doubt that Christ is able to save whom He will. My doubt rests in the fact that I don't know if I'm the elect of God. My friend, you read this section again very, very carefully then, and I think you'll see the answer to your problem. You don't have to come begging or claiming, demanding a children's plate. You come asking for mercy, mercy. But you come believing and trusting in the fact that here is a man who wills to save sinners. I ask you again, if Christ is not willing to save you, if you come unto Him, what is He doing hanging there on that cross? Why did He come? Oh, you say, He came into the world so that we could all go to hell. My friend, that's where you were headed before He came into the world. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already, those that believe not. He came and sent Him into the world that the world through Him might be saved. I know, on the one hand, that God is in charge of all things. I have no doubt about that. I know that God elects and chooses and predestines a people to glory, and that He passes by others, justly leaving them in their sin. I have no doubt about that. I know that God hath made all things, even the wicked, for the day of wrath, the Scripture tells us. But my friend, I also read that God does not get His kicks, His jollies, out of putting people in hell. That He desires that men would turn from their sin, repent, and come unto Him. A judge that sits on the bench may have a murderer brought before him. And that judge may condemn that man to die in the electric chair. But the judge, if he's any kind of a judge at all, or any kind of a man at all, does not get his kicks from sending people to die in the electric chair. That's not what He desires. He'll do it. Because you see, that desire must take second place to a greater, higher desire, which is to see that the law is upheld and right is done. And because that desire preempts this desire, He will send him to the electric chair. But that's not how He gets His kicks. My friend, God does not get His kicks from casting men in hell. He will send them there. Because God will uphold His glory and His honor. God is supremely dedicated to His own glory. He will see to it that right is done, that sin is paid for in full. But, oh my friend, what He desires is to see sinners repent and turn. There's yet another sense in which saving faith, my friend, is a two-handed faith. There are some things you just can't hold on to unless you got two hands. Go try to eat a Whopper. It takes two hands, is what they say. You see, we sometimes have the idea that I can hold on to Christ with one hand, but I can hold on to something else with the other. So some things are like that. I suppose you can believe in mom and apple pie and the American flag, and to believe in one doesn't mean you can't believe in the others. But my friend, there's other things that don't work like that. You can't believe in democracy and socialism at the same time. Mutually exclusive systems. And so it is, my friend, when it comes to this matter of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed an exclusivity as far as the object of your soul's faith is concerned.
He made it crystal clear that you cannot have him as plan A and yet still be holding on to something else as plan B. That he is the only means of approach to the Father. He's the only route that sinners like you and I have to glory. And so to trust him and yet to add something else as the object of our faith means we don't really trust him at all. Let's suppose I'm in a plane. It's going down. The engines are on fire. And I'm standing in the door. I've got my parachute on. And the pilot is up here yelling to me, "Don't jump, don't jump. I'm able to land this thing. I can set us down." And you've got to make a decision. Whom am I going to trust? Am I going to believe this fella? Am I going to commit my well-being to his hands? Or am I going to trust this parachute to bring me through this? And you see, as long as you stay on that plane, you're trusting him. But my friend, you take one step, and you have in essence said, "I don't believe you, buddy. I'm committing my situation to this parachute." You can't do both. And so it is in this matter of saving faith. You cannot trust Christ and something else. And your good works, and your church membership, and your baptism. You either trust him for all, or you have not trusted him at all. It's not enough, though, to know about faith. We've stood back for the last 2 weeks, and we've looked at it, we've analyzed it, illustrated it. We've talked about where it comes from. We've talked about how it saves. But all of that, my friend, will not do you 1 ounce of good in the long run. True faith is a faith that ventures out upon Christ. It's not enough, my friend, to stand back and admire the beauty of this wonderful system of doctrine we call grace. A head knowledge alone will not do anything. As Robert, in one article he's going to put in the Messenger, says, all it'll do is make your judgment worse at the day of judgment. That's all it will do. True faith ventures out. And I ask you, my friend, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him? Have you committed the keeping of your soul to him? Have you embraced him with both hands? Have you turned loose of sin, loose of the world? Have you turned your back on all other hopes and laid hold of him as your all in all? Not just part of him, not just as your priest to cleanse you from sin so you won't go to hell, but as your prophet to teach you, as your king to rule you. Have you laid hold of Jesus Christ? You mull on that question. You think it over. You pray that God would reveal to you your own heart. It's amazing, amazing, my friend, that even among people who have sat under true gospel preaching, how many are deceived at this point. I may have related earlier, but a lady over in Brother Johnson's church in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and I know of no man in this country that has a better grasp of the gospel than E.W. Johnson. And he talked about a lady who was been sitting under his ministry for some 30 years, and now she's in the hospital. They're not expecting her to live, and he went to see her, and she says, "Oh, Brother Johnson, I'm not worried about dying, for I've lived a pretty good life. I've gone to church." And she started rattling off the list of reasons why she wasn't concerned about dying. And Brother Johnson said, "My heart just sunk within me. Here for 30 years she had sat listening to the gospel, and yet it still had not sunk in. The hope of her soul was still firmly based on what she herself had done, rather than on what a Savior had done." Oh, my friend, may you not be mistaken at this point. May you know precisely where you stand. Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves whether or not ye are in the faith.
except you be reprobate. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in the work of thy Son, Jesus. We thank you for sending him into this world, for bringing him there to Calvary, for his death for us in our place, in our stead. Thank you, Father, that you have set before us not sinking sand, not just hope so, wish so, but, Father, in the declaration of the gospel, we have a firm rock to set before people, sinners, wicked, ungodly men, whereby they may come and find life and have a firm foundation for the hope of their soul's salvation. Lord, may we not be guilty of setting any other thing before men but the finished work of thy Son and a Savior who not only died but who lives, who sits at thy right hand, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to you by him. But, O Father, our ears so often hear what we want to hear. Our heart whispers, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Lord, our hearts lie to us, making us think that all is well when we are standing on the very brink of hell itself. Father, may we not be deceived. May you open our eyes to our true standing and state in thy sight. If we be found, Father, on any other ground than that which is the true ground of faith, may you cause us to see it, Father. I don't want to be deceived. May you give us an honesty. Lord, if there's one here today who knows you not, who even this moment is one breath, one heartbeat away from hell, Lord, may you open their eyes. May you cause them to turn from sin and to flee unto a Savior, that they might lay hold of him with this two-handed faith that we've talked about. Thank you, Father, for a Savior who's both able and willing to save. Speak to our need. Lord, we know so often you would have to say of us as your people, as you so often said to your own disciples, O ye of little faith, make us a people of great faith, a faith that is not just talked about, but a faith that works, a faith that ventures, a faith that brings honor to thee. For, Father, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please you. Bless us as we dismiss. Lord, may these things said not just fall on hard soil, soon to be lost, soon to be snatched away, but Lord, make them be effectual, make them sink deeply into the good soil of our hearts, and there to bring forth fruit in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.